I have an exercise to speak on something which is very important in the earlier part of the Roman epistle. And in fact, it's a word that was used in our reading this afternoon in perhaps quite a different context. But it lies on the concept of justification and what that means. Now, I'm aware, and it's good to see quite a good number of younger Christians here. And I'm going to read some verses. First one, we may as well turn to Romans chapter 8. But my point is that this matter of reckoning and justification is a very important matter. But there's been in history quite a controversy over what exactly is reckoned, or to use the Authorized Version, imputed. So I shall read again from Romans chapter 8. It's verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's that word reckon that you'll notice that's in that verse there. To get another use of the word, and it's in Hebrews and chapter 11, and it's with regard to Abraham and Isaac. Now, it's a different word in our Authorized Version Bible, but in the Greek it is the same word. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now I wish to go earlier into the epistle to the Romans and chapter 4. We didn't read these verses. Verse 3. Well, we'll read the earlier verse because I think it's very important. Verse 2, for if Abram were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now if we go down the chapter, towards the end of it, again reading with regard to Abraham in verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised Jesus up, raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. So there's a word there that's been translated reckon, accounted, and imputed. What is in my mind is the controversy that came about when Mr. Darby started to teach on the subject of justification himself. And Charles Stanley as well, his book on Romans, there's another book that could be suggested, that was also very heavily criticised by some. And in fact, Mr. Darby wrote in defence of it, as I think also Mr. McIntosh. And the concept was this, that when the Lord lived his life, he kept the law. Well, I don't think anyone in this room would disagree. The Lord lived a life which was under God, perfect in every way. And indeed, it wasn't simply that it would find out whether he could keep the law or not, because we know that in him sin is not. He did no sin, he knew no sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life, up to the cross, he kept the law. But that is used in a different way. Because the reasoning is this, that by the blood, we only get pardon. What we need imputed to us, to use that word, what we need put to our account is Christ's righteousness, his keeping of the law. So when we come to Christ in faith, the blood brings us pardon. But we need a righteousness that's worked out by Christ in his life, then imputed to us. And that then gives us our justification. Now that was a doctrine that was very prevalent at the time, and it is still prevalent in quite a number of places today. Now it's not that I would desire to fall out with any Christian by any means at all. But Mr. Darby had realised that when I turn to Romans 3, we read there, in verse 21, but now righteousness of God. This is something being introduced at this point, so I've read it that way. But now righteousness of God. Now notice these words. Without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So this is a righteousness which is without law. And so to bring in this concept of the Lord Jesus Christ keeping the Lord in his life in a vicarious way, in order that we who have not kept the law have it imputed to us, is the concept that was built up. And the verse right there at the beginning rules it out, because we're expressly told it is without law, apart from law. Now to go back to the subject of justification, in Romans chapter 5, and I think it's verse 9, it says there, much more than being now justified by his blood. So that rules out the concept as well, that the blood only brings us pardon, not justification. Because the scripture, I'm reading it there, it's in black and white, very clear for us to see. It says there very, very clearly in verse 9, being now justified by his blood. And the blood of Christ, of course, was absolutely essential before God. Because God has in that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ all the value of his atoning sufferings upon the cross. And it's on that basis that God, in his righteousness and his holiness, is upheld in order to come out and bless us sinners. But we're not told in the verse what it is that is imputed to us. We're just told that we're justified. We can look at other scriptures, and you can look them up, that it's of grace. It's of divine grace. We don't deserve anything at all from God, or anything with God, but it's of grace. But we notice, of course, and it's a very well-known verse, Martin Luther, walking up those steps on his knees, suddenly realised that the text says, the just shall live by faith. And getting up, he realised that no effort of his would bring him justification. It's on the principle of faith and on that alone. And we read about Abraham. And the apostle in writing this tells us about Abraham. And then he goes on to say that it was not for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, to use the word that we have in our authorised version, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. So this matter here which has been, as I say, a controversy that some Christians have with brethren, so-called, and with leading teachers among them at the time, were bringing out a doctrine with which we felt there was something unsatisfactory about it, because it is not of works. It's not even connected with it. It's without the law. It's not of works. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, took issue up with Luther, because Luther said that we're justified by faith alone. And they very quickly point out it doesn't say in the Bible that we're justified by faith alone. Well, no, it doesn't in so many words. But we know, of course, from other texts of Scripture about the way that we're saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. James, of course, deals with things in a different way. It's practical that my actions are justifying my faith before men, because they can see what is there lived out in front of their eyes. But that's James speaking on another angle. And in fact, Luther was rather reticent to even consider the Epistle to James amongst the canon of Scripture. But it's an aspect which is not that which is Paul, which Paul is talking about in it. So what is justification? Is it some process that goes through? Is it some change that's made in us? Is it something that we have to undergo, and it's imparted to us, and eventually we come to this status in which we're justified? These are concepts which are around. It's by faith, without works, without law, on the merits of Christ's precious blood, graciously granted to the believer in the Lord Jesus. And it quite simply is this: the declaration that the believer is righteous. That's all it is. It's accounting or holding a believer to have righteousness. If you read Mr. Darby on this, it's very interesting. He's perhaps a little complicated, and you need to know the background. But he talks about a quantum of righteousness worked out by Christ in his life, keeping the law, and that imparted to us or imputed to us in order that we are justified. Now, that was the concept that was taking place at the time. So we didn't deal with these earlier verses in any particular detail in our readings earlier on in the week. We just glanced at them, and then we dealt a bit more with chapter 5, verse 12, and on as we've got now through into chapter 8. But I say this for younger believers, that there needs to be a grasp of this earlier part of this epistle as well. It's not one of the, it's a basic epistle. It's an epistle from which then Paul works. His idea of writing the epistle is that we might be established. He says that in chapter 1. And his doctrine leads up to the body, the one body, that is mentioned in chapter 12. And also it paves the way for the mystery, which again he mentions in chapter 16. But this is a foundational epistle, and it needs to be studied through systematically. I'm always hesitant to use that word systematic, because I've been talking about what is known as systematic theology. It's in that system that I've been speaking of, this working out of a righteousness to be imputed to the believer, Christ keeping the law, that we might have that when we failed in it. But we need to systematically study the Scriptures. And doubtless, we keep coming back to these, and as we always find out, we learn something that we hadn't seen or we hadn't noticed before. So when I look through, coming through in the Roman epistle then, I think you'll find Mr. Darby will translate in this sort of a way with regard to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. In other words, on the principle of Abram's faith in believing God, God held Abraham as having righteousness. Not a quantity of righteousness, but the quality of righteousness. So that when we come down to the end of the chapter and we get that word impute, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness in verse 22, And I think this is the real concept of something imputed to the believer that lies behind that concept I've been speaking of, and that it was not written for Abram's sake alone that it was imputed to him. I think you will find that Mr. Darby probably has in his translation, reckon. It was reckoned to him. God took account of Abraham having this quality of righteousness on the principle of faith. And then the apostle goes on, but for us also, to whom it shall be reckoned, if we believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. What does this mean? The Lord Jesus Christ on that cross was delivered to that cross. And upon that cross, he took up our sins, here called offences, what we might call unrighteous acts. Offences. There's an interesting verse in the next chapter. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. A very good principle, that. A legal principle that they obviously had in those days and we should still have today. But if there's no law about driving around the streets of Findocty at 90 miles an hour, then it'd be dangerous and mad to do it. But if there was not a law passed in the 1930s to put a 30 mile an hour speed limit, then anybody before about 1935, they could, 1934, they could drive in a chaotic way like that. It might be wrong, might not be very wise, might be dangerous, but if there's not a law against it, you can't bring the person before the courts and charge them with an offence. But now there is. And of course, if you're caught doing it, you get a fine and penalty points and so on. Don't do it, of course. So the idea here is the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up on that cross, bearing our sins in the aspect of offences. Offences against God, against his holy law. And then he was raised again for our justification. What does that mean? It means that when we look at Christ risen, if on that cross he was bearing your sins and mine, and he was, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's been raised from the dead, they're gone. I like the word, you know, that's used properly for forgiveness. And when the Lord said to the paralytic, his sins were forgiven him, and there's a lot of murmuring by the Pharisees and the Sadducees about only God can forgive sins. Because it's not a question that the person is forgiven, it's the fact, or in the sense that the sins are kind of ignored and passed over. The sins are gone. It's a taking away of the sins. I like the word remission that's used in our authorised version in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. The sins are gone. And when you look at the risen Christ, those sins that he was of yours that he was bearing on that cross and came under the severe wrath of God, in which he felt and sustained in his body the awful heat of divine justice, when he was raised from the dead, the sins are gone. That's justification. I think the word was used one there. It's complete clearance. The sins are gone. And God accounts to us as having righteousness. Righteousness is reckoned to the person. Now let me come to the verses which I just read at the beginning, the one that we have before us this afternoon. Because try to think of something being imputed or something being imparted, an actual thing, when you look at the use of the verb in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I'm not dealing with what the verse is actually teaching. We've looked at that this afternoon and we've enjoyed some wonderful thoughts about how God has blessed us. But for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is Paul reckoning up. He's not imparting anything. He's not imputing anything. He is reckoning something up as he's thinking about the sufferings now and the glory later. I didn't read it, but when we look to our baptism and its significance of having been linked with Christ in his death and in his burial, in order that we come out of the waters of baptism in newness of life, the apostle writes, Therefore, I reckon yourselves indeed unto sin, and alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the word reckon is used there, but it's not something that's transferred from Christ and put on you. It's how you, your attitude of mind and how you think. Dead to sin. That's what you reckon. And it's the same when we read about Abraham. He obviously weighed it up in his mind that God was able to raise Isaac from among the dead. We don't read that in the Old Testament, I don't think. But it's the divine light has shone into the writer of that epistle. But it's that idea of reckoning. Now, someone might say, yes, but in Paul's letter to Philemon, he says that Onesimus might have taken something from Philemon. And he might have spent money that wasn't his, actually Philemon's. He might have been there for something which Onesimus owes to Philemon. So we get the verse in the chapter there. Can somebody help me, please? I'm never good with chapter and verse numbers. But where he says, if he owes anything, that's it, verse 18. I thought it was verse 18, and then I looked and missed it. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. And this is sometimes used as in the concept in systematic theology, or by those who hold covenant theology, and those who teach this concept of Christ having worked out a quantity of righteousness that then God can impart or impute to the believer, that it's reckoned to our account. Just like, I suppose, Paul might say, well, what I will do, I'll send a cheque, or I'll put money in your account in the bank. If you tell me how much he's wronged you and how much he owes, I'll put that money in the bank. But it's not like that. This is a different word in the original, where it means to actually put something to someone's account. The word, that, as I said, which is used in the original is quite different here. And it's not conveying that idea that Christ has worked out keeping the law on our behalf, so that that can be imputed to us and God then can hold us as justified, as having kept the law. Well, Christ has done it vicariously for us. But the thing just to sum up is that justification is that God holds us, he reckons us as having righteousness, just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Looking at that Paul has written in regard to Abraham, but not particularly with regard to him, but for us also, that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered for our offences and raised for our justification. God pronounces righteousness, pronounces that person is righteous on the principle of faith. And we look at Christ risen and we can see our sins are gone. We come completely clear of them before God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Trust that, pardon me for giving a little exposition or teaching on that subject, but I think for younger believers, you may come across some who are still teaching that concept of justification. Of course, they'll tell you, when it says you're not under law but under grace, but you weren't under law to get saved, to be forgiven. But now you are justified, and now that you are saved, and now that you are forgiven, now you have to keep the law. It's amazing how arguments are pushed forward. Well, Paul was writing to people who have believed and have been baptized, and he says of those who are obviously true believers and outwardly so by profession, in fact of having been baptized, to those people he says, you are not under law but under grace. Does it mean we can do what we want? Well, of course not. Romans 6 tells us not. But we shan't go there. Just that just helps a little for people to understand the concept of justification. It's by faith. God takes account of us as having righteousness, declares us righteous on the principle of our faith, and it's not something which is actually some quantity of something which is handed over to us. It's the pronouncement of our having righteousness. That is justification.